As we study together this morning, let me suggest that for a period of times, things on this earth were exactly and precisely as God wanted them to be. Mankind was living in harmony with all of the instructions that God had given, and God's will was being done on earth as it was in heaven. How long that period of time existed for this to take place, we really do not know, for the very simple reason being that the Bible doesn't relate how long these idyllic conditions of man's dwelling in the Garden of Eden, where he abided in the instructions of God, actually took place. What we do know, however, is that in Genesis chapter 3, the devil appeared upon the scene, and he was God's enemy. He was God's rival. And as a result of that, he tempted the woman, who in turn seduced her husband, and as a result of that, man chose to obey the voice of the devil rather than of God, and sin entered into the world with all of the consequences that were a part of that. And since that time until now, really, the great purpose of God has been simply to reestablish the kingdom of God upon this earth. And let me suggest this morning that when we talk, as we're going to, because we're going to be studying about Christ the King, that we think about the idea of kingdom, that what we think about is the rule of God in the hearts of men. For that is indeed what kingdom primarily is about. It is about the fact that man is willing to bow in submission to the will of God, and that he is willing to allow God to rule where his life is concerned. And yet man existed for centuries under the power of Satan. Every man who came into the world sinned, and through sin man became a hostage of Satan. You know, in our world today, the word hostage is a very awesome word, isn't it? Just recently from the Middle East, there were those who were being held hostage as human shields were released and returned to their homes. On just about every newscast for a period of time, we were able to see the joy and the relief and the tears of happiness that families that were being reunited with all of the anxiety of the 6 weeks or a month or 2 months that many of them had been in jeopardy. We heard of some of the problems that they faced during this period of time. Would that we could become as concerned about those who are held hostage by Satan as we are about those who are held hostage in various places in our world. And the point is that God was that concerned about such. He never forgot those who were held hostage by Satan. He was concerned about those ones, and consequently what he did was to determine that there was a scheme of redemption that he was going to put in motion for man that would require the ultimate sacrifice, that of his own son upon the cross of Calvary, that man might be redeemed. Now, as God seeks to bring about his kingdom into the world, let me suggest that for a period of time, what God did was he allowed an imperfect kingdom to exist. And it was there in an effort to try to point us in some ways to that marvelous kingdom that he was going to have with his son as king over that kingdom. And the kingdom of David, I believe, was very definitely just that kind of a kingdom. If you'll look with me just a moment at some Old Testament passages, turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and begin reading here in verse 12. Remember that in this passage what you're looking at is David, whose desire it is to build a house for God. And yet God looks at David and says, I'm not going to permit you to do that. You're a man of war. You're a man who has blood, as it were, upon your hands. You're the man that I chose to enlarge the borders of my kingdom, and they are so enlarged now that all of the promises that I had ever made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in regard to the land now exist under you. It will not be your task to build a house for me, but rather I'm going to commit that unto your son. And yet notice here beginning in verse 12 what God says that he's going to do where David is concerned. And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice in these two verses that while David's desire it was to build a house for God, God said, I'm going to commit that to your son and not to you. But at the same time, what God says is he was going to build a house for David. And the idea here is a household. There was going to be a line of kings that would succeed one another, that would come from David. And when you read these verses, initially you immediately think of Solomon, because it was Solomon who built the temple. It was Solomon who reigned on the throne in the stead of his father David after him. And yet as you read verses 12 and 13, you likewise also recognize that all that is said here could not be fulfilled by any who is just simply a fleshly descendant of David. For the throne that he talks about here is an eternal throne, an everlasting throne. And God speaks of one who is going to be more than just a descendant of the fleshly issue of David, but much more than that. Maybe we can see how much more that is by looking at Isaiah chapter 9 just a moment in verses 6 and 7. Isaiah, speaking of this same king, says, "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Notice in this verse, you certainly have the promise of a king who is going to come, who would be much more than just one who would proceed out of David. Oh yes, he would trace his lineage very clearly through David, but more than that, his kingdom and his throne was going to be one that would exist forever, such that David's was never intended to be by God, but you begin to look toward that perfect kingdom that God intended. You can turn on over to Daniel chapter 2. And while most of us, I think, are very familiar with the setting of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar here, that we'll not get into a tangent to deal with that, just remember that in verse 44, that God said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Notice here, God intended in the days of these kings. And if you look at the dream and recognize that each kingdom succeeded one another, and that God himself said through Daniel as he interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, that thou, Nebuchadnezzar, art the head of gold, that the days of these kings in which God was going to accomplish or fulfill his promise in regard to that perfect kingdom that was to come was to be in the days of the Roman Empire. And yet, just as today, so also in the day of Jesus, when he came into the world, and when there were people who were anticipating that kingdom of the Lord, the real issue was, what was the nature of that kingdom to be? Was it to be, for example, a kingdom of righteousness? Oh, most certainly, everybody would agree that the kingdom that was going to come and over which the Messiah was going to reign would most certainly be a righteous kingdom. But that was rather readily dismissed. That was just, as it were, a part of the idea of that kingdom, because they wanted to hasten on, like so many in our society today, to other ideas about that kingdom. There were others then who came along, and the emphasis about that kingdom to then centered on the idea that it was to be an economic kingdom. It was to be one in which there was to be great prosperity, such as the nation of Israel had not seen, and maybe such as the earth had not known, from the days of the Garden of Eden down to the present time. This was the nature of the kingdom as they saw it, a kingdom of righteousness, oh yeah, but it was to be more than that. It was to be an economic kingdom of great prosperity. And I suggest that if you would check among those who are of the heritage of Israel today, you would find that many of them still look for this basic kind of economic, great, prosperous period for the nation of Israel. And that then is going to signify the fact that the Messiah has come and the kingdom that God had promised is finally going to be in existence here upon the world. There were others who looked at it from the standpoint of some kind of eschatological kind of a kingdom. I realize that's a rather long word, but basically all it suggests is the intrusion of heaven into the affairs of men in some miraculous way in which the power of God was going to be put forth over the heathen. And it is in this kind of an idea that you hear about things like Armageddon today, where God is going to intervene in the affairs of men, and in some miraculous way he's going to force his will or have his kingdom set up, regardless of what any man would ever attempt to do to try to stop that. And there were some, even in the day of Jesus, who viewed it that way, particularly as they were looking at the Roman hierarchical system and the great power that Rome had, and they realized that it was going to take some kind of divine intervention if that kingdom was going to be set up in the days of that very strong domineering force with Nero as his head, or with the emperor like Nero as his head. On the other hand, there were those who, very similar today, looked at it from a political kind of a kingdom. They looked at it, and basically that was the whole concept of it. It was to be just very parallel to the kinds of things that were characteristic of the kingdom of David and the days of Solomon. You see, Jerusalem was once again going to be the capital, and the world would flow to Jerusalem. The Messiah was going to reign there on the literal throne of David, in the literal city of David, and that the world would come and bow before this great king. Every nation would never be able to stand within the power and the force and the might of such a dominion and of such a mighty, powerful ruler as that Messiah king was expected to be. And so I suggest to you that when you look at the kinds of ideas of the nature of the kingdom, that you basically are able to see the same kind of things in the world in which Jesus was born that still pretty much exist into the world of the day and time in which we are to living now. And let me ask you, which one of these is to be emphasized? When you think about Christ the King, of what kind of a kingdom is he going to reign over? Well, let me suggest to you that I think rather readily we can very simply begin to cross some of them out, and I think we can cross this economic one out pretty readily by just simply looking at the fact of considering the birth of Jesus. Consider the kind of circumstances that Jesus lived his life in here in this world, when he entered it even. You remember the announcement of the angel in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 31, that was made to Mary? And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Who was Mary? Was she a queen? Was she a princess? Oh, most certainly she wasn't, was she? Instead, what you're looking at here is one of the humblest maidens in the little country of Judea. Oh, yes, here is one who, insofar as tracing her roots back, is able to trace her roots back through the great King David. She was a descendant of David, but certainly nothing of that great kingly existence of David or the affluence of his son Solomon characterized her life. The sketch that you get in the pages of the New Testament of Mary certainly would indicate that she lived apparently in poverty. She was a woman who was espoused to a man by the name of Joseph, who was a carpenter. Certainly here is a man who was not a wealthy man. You look also at the birth of Jesus, and you see the very humblest of circumstances that exist there, do you not? Here's a man who was born in a stable. He is laid in a manger. Does that sound like somebody who's going to rule over a great, prosperous, economical kind of a kingdom that is going to be set in motion by some miraculous means or power of God? You see, this seems to evidence very clearly that Jesus' kingdom was not going to be one of great prosperity. Look at Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. In addition to this, with this humble beginning, nonetheless, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom shall there be no end. Regardless of the kind of circumstances that surrounded the birth of Jesus, regardless of the kind of circumstances under which he was to be born and the woman to which he was to be born, to Mary it is made known that this is the promised king, that this Jesus, this Christ, is the king. He is the one that God has pointed to throughout the countless ages of times gone by. And yet, it's not an economic kingdom that he rules over. You look at his life, the next 30 years of it passed basically in obscurity. You look at the fact that here's a man who apparently was nothing more than a carpenter and a carpenter's son. It's not until he comes to John, his cousin, the baptizer, to be baptized in the River Jordan, that you begin to see much about Jesus. And then notice that right after his baptism, one of the first things that you see is he is led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And I suggest to you that there certainly appears to be a correlation between the kinds of temptations that the devil brings to Jesus and the kind of kingdom that he came into the world to establish. When you think about it, look at it from the standpoint again of why you can rule out this economic kingdom. Look now at the temptation of Jesus as Matthew relates it in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. And what was the very first temptation? What command that these stones be made bread? Certainly, if Jesus was going to be a king of an economic, great, prosperous kind of a kingdom, if that was the concept, here was the opportunity to demonstrate that. For after all, any man who by miraculous means could take stones and turn it into bread, here is one who certainly could lead a kingdom into great prosperity and economic heights, unknown and unparalleled where men are concerned. And yet, what does Jesus say? In Matthew 4 and verse 4, and I wish we had more time to say something about the answer of Jesus than I have time to say, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." You see, what Jesus tries to get us to see here is that he was more concerned about the word of God than he was about physical bread. I wish we could get people in our society today to recognize that. How many times it is that people, good people, sincere, devout, religious people, are more concerned about physical bread than they are about the word of God. We come for the loaves and the fishes. And if you don't believe it, all you've got to do is look at a great deal of the advertising that religious churches are using, even at this time of the year, in an effort to try to draw people in. I spent several hours here in the last week in several different newspapers just looking at carefully at the advertisements that different ones are using in an attempt to attract the attention of people. And inevitably, all of them talked about the loaves and the fishes. They advertised those kinds of considerations that dealt with the outward physical man and the things that were available through their facilities for that man than they did, "Oh yeah, by the way, we're going to have a sermon and it's going to deal with Luke chapter 1 on Sunday." And that's about the way it came out. But you see, with Jesus, when he was tempted, he wanted it to be understood, as he answers here in verse 4, his kingdom was not going to be one that was going to center on the outward man. It was one that was centered on the feeding of that inward man. It was one that would center on this concept and quality of righteousness that he recognizes that God would demand and require out of every kingdom citizen to show that God was ruling in his heart and in his life. Next, what happens? Well, the devil takes him to a pinnacle of the temple. And there he is accused with scripture. If you're going to be a man of scripture because you answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone," then here's a scripture. Cast yourself down. The scriptures say that he's committed his angels to care and charge of thee, and in their hands they'll bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus answers again with scripture, showing that each scripture has to be taken in harmony with all that God has said. But it seems to me that when you look at the early understanding and tradition of the Jews, their concept, at least for some of them, was that the Messiah was going to suddenly appear in the temple. Primarily, he was going to appear on the pinnacle of the temple and lightly touch down. And that was going to be the sign that would evidence that here was the Messiah. And they would have been ready to have followed Jesus if he'd have done that, at least those who held to that traditional concept that this is the way the Messiah was going to make himself known in the world, and they would have followed him wherever he wanted them to go. But Jesus refused that. And then the devil takes him to a high mountain and shows him all of the kingdoms of the world. The very kinds of kingdoms that so many people think today that Jesus is coming to establish. Some kind of a political type of a kingdom that is there just like a worldly kingdom. And the devil said, "You can have all of them." And Jesus said, "No." Why? Because you see, Jesus was saying that it is not going to be this kind of a kingdom, regardless of what the Jews are expecting and anticipating, regardless of how the world has looked at the plans and the purposes and the promises of God and how they have delineated them into their own pigeonholed concepts of how God's kingdom is going to exist in the world. It doesn't measure to any of these. Not only that, but I will not use the means and the methods of the devil, even if it was one of these, to the accomplishment of the end for which I have come. You see, Jesus resisted the temptation to draw men under his power by bread or some kind of sensationalism or by using the methods of the devil. What he said was that the kingdom of God is one of righteousness. That God's kingdom is one in which people will worship God, in which there will be the spreading of the word of God. It is this where people are going to accept the promises of God. That's what kingdom is all about. Kingdom is the rule of God in the hearts and the minds of men. to where it has an effect in the lives that they live as they go forth into the world. This is the kingdom Jesus said he came to establish. And you know, I would suggest that so often, just because maybe what you get here in Matthew chapter 4 is a list of the temptations of Jesus and the realization that 1 Peter 2 says he was tempted in all points like as we are, but he was without sin, that this was the only time Jesus was tempted. And I suggest to you that that's not the case. In fact, I would suggest that these same kind of temptations are repeated to Jesus a number of times during the course of his life. You want an example of it? Because you see, the devil knew that this was what Jesus came to do, to establish the kingdom. Why not establish one like this or this or this rather than one like this? That's what he came to do. Get you sidetracked off of what you're intending to do to something else. You want an example? Look at John 6. Here Jesus has fed the 5,000. And after doing so, there's your economical idea. There's your spectacular idea. What was the reaction? Verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Notice on this occasion, by miraculous means, there was that economical concept. There was that spectacular concept that some of them were anticipating. And they said, we'll take you, and if we have to, we will force you to be king. And Jesus said, no. Why? He came to be the king of his kingdom. And now here man is willing to accept him, even to the point that they're willing to help him, to force him into that role. It was not the kind of kingdom, you see, that he came to establish. The kingdom of God would be one that would cause the will of God to be exercised in the hearts and the minds of men and women. It's where God would rule and reign in their hearts. And this was the message of Jesus, the message of the kingdom. Now, if you want to see that with me this morning, I suggest that basically what we're going to do is primarily to just simply look at the book of Matthew. Because primarily the gospel of Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. There is so much emphasis that Matthew gives to the kingdom of the Lord. And I would suggest that you can look, for example, and just see some statements that this is what Jesus went about teaching about as he lived among men. Look at Matthew 4 and verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. You know, when you think about Jesus going about during his personal ministry and teaching, so often we think about him as he just goes among the fields and he's out here on the seaside and he gets on the little ship and pushes out so that he can sit them down and teach them, or as he does in the Sermon on the Mount, there where the people are scattered out before him and as he's evidently in a little higher place where he can teach them in the open fields. Notice that Jesus also taught in the synagogues. What did he teach? What did he preach? The kingdom. What was he preaching? He was preaching the rule of God in the hearts of man. That's what he was teaching. And you know, if you've ever done, by the way, any study about synagogues and their structure in the first century AD, what you would find is that basically it was very much a structure like we're in this morning. And Jesus simply went about teaching to those who would come like we try to do when we gather together here. Those who will assemble together something about the rule of God in the hearts of men. Do you want a good sermon on the kingdom of God, on the rule of God in the hearts of men? Listen, I can give you a dandy one, but you're not looking at the guy who authors it. Just read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Because the Sermon on the Mount is nothing more than one of the lengthy sermons of Jesus about the kingdom, about the rule of God in the hearts of men and the kind of kingdom citizen that God expects us to be. Briefly look at some things here in these few verses with me. I would suggest to you that if you've never thought about it before, look at it like this. This sermon begins with the kingdom in Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it ends with the kingdom in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Notice Jesus begins and ends this sermon about the kingdom, and everything that you find in between centers around the kingdom, about the kingdom citizen and what he is to be. Let me ask you, if you were to identify to me who it is in the kingdom of America, in a worldly kingdom, who is the greatest of citizen, what kind of person would you talk about? You might talk about one whose mental powers were great, mightn't you? You might talk about one whose success has been manifested in political arenas, where he has power and authority and might, where he can say jump and everybody jumps. You might look at it from the standpoint of the success that is evidenced in men of great economic or financial background, to where they've been very successful with the material things of this life. Let me ask you, who is great in the kingdom of heaven? Who did Jesus say, or what did he say, would characterize greatness in the kingdom citizen? I suggest that you begin to get the picture of that very freely established as you start looking here at Matthew chapter 5 in what we call the Beatitudes. The description of the kingdom citizen in verse 3 is the man who is poor in spirit. He is the man in verse 4 who mourns, and I'm convinced that this mourning is for his sins. He is the man who in verse 5 is meek, and in verse 6 who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. In verse 7, who is merciful. In verse 8, who is pure in heart. In verse 9, who is the peacemaker. And here, who in verse 10, is persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, why is that? Isn't it true that these are the only kind of people who will let God rule in their lives? Look at it. If a person is not poor in spirit, God won't rule in their life. If you're not poor in spirit, you're going to do it your way. You're going to rule according to the way that you think to be best. The way that man, in his great wisdom and his abundance of talent, has decided this is the way that's best to accomplish this. But the poor in spirit says what? He says that, "Speak, Lord, thy servant hear." He's the one who bows himself and his wisdom and his will to what God has said. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, James says, "To receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Notice, a man who is not meek in spirit is never going to bow to the word of God. And if he never bows to the gospel, what's going to happen? God is never going to rule in his life. That's why this is the evidence of the kingdom citizen. Look at the influence that Jesus talks about that the kingdom citizen has here. Notice he says that the influence of the kingdom of heaven is not spread by force. It's not with the force of arms or might or power in this way that it's spread. But he talks about it as being like light or like salt. Maybe this morning, maybe it's dark enough. If we turned the lights out, I know we'd get a certain effect, but it's not quite the same as it will be this evening if you turn the lights out. And yet, unless there's one of these lights, like back here in the back a couple of weeks ago did when it flickered out, and it was kind of flickering on and off back there, and it was rather distracting to all of those sitting in that corner. Or if one's buzzing somewhere and making a sound, you notice it's there. Let me ask you, how does salt work? Doesn't it work quietly and yet very definitely? You ladies that are such excellent cooks, what do? You get out here and you taste that stuff you're fixing. And what do you say? You say it needs salt. Or you may say, "Oops, there's got too much salt in this." It works quietly and definitely. It doesn't say, "Hey, look at me. I'm the one I want you to focus your attention on." It works quietly and definitely. And that's the influence of the kingdom. It's the influence of the kingdom citizen. It is the fact that what we do in the lives that we live, as we show that God rules in our hearts and our minds, it may take a while, but it permeates into the world in which we live. And if there is that good and honest heart that's in the sphere of our influence, they will eventually give us the opportunity to help them to understand what kingdom citizenship's all about. And that's why the influence of God ruling in the hearts and minds of men and women, with Christ enthroned as King of your life, is so important as each of us live from day to day. You want a sample of the righteousness of the kingdom? Look at verse 20. He says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus here talks about two standards of righteousness, that of the world and that of God in the kingdom. And those two standards of righteousness continue to exist in the world in which we live today. I would guess that probably some samples of the difference of the righteousness of the world and the righteousness of God is best illustrated in what Jesus goes on through the remainder of chapter 5 to show. For example, look at what he says here in verse 21. You have heard that it hath been said, by them of old time thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Their attitude was, you can't murder. I mean, that's all there was. They were just looking at that which was visual, that which was outward, that which you could see with your own eyes. What did Jesus say? He said, the kingdom citizen not only is one who does not do that outwardly, look at what you can't see that the kingdom citizen does not allow in his life as well. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You see, the kingdom of heaven is not just concerned about the outward, about what you can see. The kingdom of heaven is concerned about what you can't see as well. Jesus looked at some in his generation and said, that you think that you're righteous and you think that you're godly and you think that you're moral paragons because you have done no murder. But he says the attitude that fills your heart in hatred condemns you just as surely as the one who has done that. And he says the kingdom citizen controls not only his outward activity, he controls the attitude that motivates and governs and thrusts him into the society in which he lives. He says it again in verse 27. You have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. What did they say? Don't commit the act. Oh, we've never committed the act. You see, again, it was just that which was outward. What does Jesus say? Jesus says that there is more in the kingdom citizen than just not doing the act that is necessary. He looks and he says, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. What's Jesus say? He's saying the kingdom of heaven is concerned about that which is within, that which prompts the act as much as it is about the act. That's the reason that the kingdom citizen doesn't look at pornographic material, whether it's on the slick glossy page of the magazine or whether it's on the celluloid film that's run out here in the theater or he brings into his own home. Do you know why? Because Jesus had already said that the kingdom citizen who lets God rule in his heart and in his life is what? He said he was pure in heart. That's why. You see, Jesus tries to get us to see deeper than the society of his day. Well, let me hasten on to chapter 6, because here really he gives us something about the focal point of the kingdom. It may be an unlikely spot because my time is running out. Look at verse 10. In the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, what does he say? He tells them to say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what the kingdom was all about. Christ came to be king of a kingdom where the hearts and the minds of men and women would bow in submission to the will of the Heavenly Father for the purpose that God's will was going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now let me ask you, how is God's will done in heaven? Is it done because the angels sit around and take a vote as to what they're going to do? Is it done because somebody jumps up and says, this is what I'm going to do, this is the way it's going to be done, God, regardless of what you say? Or is it the fact that these ones bow in submission to the authority of God? You see, the kind of submissive, responsive attitude God wants in those who are kingdom citizens as we dwell here upon his footstool. If God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven, it begins in my life and in yours. And it begins by our submitting to what God says. It doesn't seek to find loopholes in the will of God. It doesn't seek to find exceptions to the rules. What it says is that I bow in submission to what the will of my Father is in every relationship that I sustain, in those things that are outward and can be seen by others in me, and in those things that only God can see as he penetrates my thoughts and my attitudes. If I am the kingdom citizen, the will of God is being done in my life because it governs and controls that life. You see, that's the focal point of the kingdom. And the question is God's will being done in your life on earth as the will of God is done without any question whatsoever to the absolute in heaven. Well, let's pass on from the sermon just a minute. I want to look at another one. I want to look at the parables just a moment here in Matthew 13, because so many of the parables in Matthew are parables of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13 in verse 3, here's the parable of the sower. Most of us are probably more familiar with Luke's account in Luke 8. But notice that basically the point here is that there are different receptions among people in regard to the seed of the kingdom being sown into their hearts and their minds. That there are some who are not willing to allow God to rule, period. And they're like the wayside soil and it's discarded altogether. There are others who, for a period of time, will allow God to rule and reign in their heart. They become a kingdom citizen and Christ is their king. But when their will comes into conflict with the will of God, whenever their basic character and nature, that they're not willing to bow in submission and subjection to the Lord, and the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life or the temptations of this world come into existence and into being, what they say is, I'm going to rule and the Lord is thrown out. We call it apostasy. And they go back to the world. Thanks be to God that there are those good and honest hearts that are kingdom citizens that he shows bring forth fruit unto perfection, who allow God to rule and reign in their life. And that's the kind of people we're striving to be right here. Well, look again here at another one in Matthew 13, only because it shows again how vastly different the kingdom of righteousness that Jesus rules over is from the concepts even of those ideas of the world today. In verses 24 and 25, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Notice here, both good seed and tares were sown, one by the owner and the other by an enemy. Verse 26 says, but when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So his servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Notice, this parable can be understood simply because if you'll drop your eye down just a few verses, beginning in verse 37, Jesus explained it. He saith unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Now think about it. I've heard people say, hey, I know the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven can't be in existence in the world today. Look at all the wickedness that's in the world. Just the other day I was out and I was in one of these religious stores looking for something for somebody that had asked me about a book I couldn't get a hold of anyplace else. And I finally broke down and went in a place I normally never go. And I noticed that they had a bunch of little knick-knacky things sitting around. And one of the ones that evidently was very popular seller was a little statue of a kind of thing, of a lion and a lamb laying there together in peace and harmony. And the idea of that idyllic condition that's going to exist on the earth when nobody or anything's going to harm anybody else. That's not what he said. In fact, Jesus says just the opposite. Do you not see that he says the kingdom of heaven is going to exist in the midst of wickedness? Not in the absence of it, but the tares and the wheat are growing together at the same time. That's the way the kingdom of heaven is all about. And just as a sideline, do you notice that the thinking of the eschatological concept of our world today is that what are we going to do? We're going to take all the good people out of the world. We're going to rapture them out and leave the wickedness behind. Do you notice that here Jesus in the parable said, that what do? Well, verse 30, you let them both grow, and then at the harvest, we'll gather first the wicked out and burn them, and then the good will be gathered in. Just the opposite of the concept of so many about the kingdom today, which shows very few people really have studied what God has said in regard to the nature of his kingdom. Well, after all of the teaching that Jesus had done about the kingdom, after all of his miracles, after he had shown the nature and the character of God to the world and to his disciples, after he had taught in parables, what do you have? Well, you still have Jesus in Matthew 16 coming and asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" People still aren't sure. They're still not willing to say he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the King. Finally, he looks at his disciples and he says, "Who are you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We use the word Christ like we use the name Bill or Feist, don't we? It's a designation of Jesus. We have forgotten that the word Christ in the Greek meant Savior. In the Hebrew, it meant Messiah. What it meant was King. Thou art the King. That's what Peter was saying. If he's the King, he has right to rule. And he says, because I am the King, what am I going to do? I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm going to establish my kingdom, and I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom. What is the church? The church are simply those who allow Jesus to rule and reign in their lives. Those who have been called out of the world and have given themselves to the authority of Christ. What kind of government does that church have? It's a monarchy. It's a kingdom. It has a king and kingdom citizens. Christ is the King. That's why in Matthew 16, 18, he says it's the church. And in verse 19, not talking about a different relationship, but describing something of the nature of the church insofar as its government, he says it's a kingdom. That's why he uses the terms interchangeably. And yet what happens? Well, at the end of his life, as he is on trial, he is charged with being the King of the Jews. To Pilate, the Roman governor before whom he stands, the very idea of someone being a king other than Caesar would be greatly disturbing to him. And so Pilate entered again, John 18, 33, into the judgment hall, and called Jesus unto him and said, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answering him sayest, "Thou sayest this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "If I Jew, thine own nation, the chief priest, have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Doesn't that settle one time and for all that the kingdom Jesus came to establish was never a political earthly kingdom? He says it was not of this world. What kind of a kingdom did Jesus come to establish? One of righteousness. He came to establish what the concept of kingdom is all about. The idea of God ruling in the hearts and the minds of men and women to where what is going to be evidence to others who see that kingdom citizen is righteousness. Is Christ the King of your life? Does he reign supreme in what makes you who and what you are? Maybe if you can understand that this is the kind of kingdom and the kind of king that Christ came to be and to establish, maybe you can see why, when in a much more eloquent way in Acts chapter 2, Peter tried to do the very same thing there, very successfully he did, that I've tried to do this morning, and that is to elevate Christ as king, to show that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And when he had done this and he said that God hath made the same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ, remember that to these Jews the idea of Christ meant Messiah and the word Messiah meant King. When he said that God hath made this Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and King, do you see why that when they said, "What shall we do?" they didn't quibble? Let me ask you, when the King says, "This is law, this is the way it's going to be," do the citizens have the right to say, "Well, now, wait a minute, King, we're not sure we want to do that. We think we'd like to do it this way rather than that way." It doesn't work that way in a monarchy, does it? When the king speaks, that's law. That's the way that it is. And what you do is bow in submission to that. Do you see? That's what Peter said. Christ is king. And they said, well, what shall we do? He says, all I can tell you to do is what the king says. And you know what Peter told those to do, because that's what the king says, is all I can tell people to do today. In verse 38, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're here as one who has not enthroned Christ as the king of your life, be it understood this one thing, Christ is king. The world in the next few days is going to center on Christ the babe. They're going to talk greatly about the babe lying in the manger. But as long as he lay in that manger, his voice was silent and still. It's not Christ the baby, but it's Christ the king that we need to understand.